In the Church Bibles, page 112, we're going to be reading several sections from Numbers chapters 22 and 23. We're not going to read the whole of them, but I'll tell you where. We're starting at chapter 22, verse 1, page 112. Then the Israelites travelled to the plains of Moab and camped along the Jordan across from Jericho. Now Balak, son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites, and Moab was terrified, because there were so many people. Indeed, Moab was filled with dread because of the Israelites. The Moabites said to the elders of Midian, "This horde is going to lick up everything around us, as an ox licks up the grass of the field." So Balak, son of Zippor, who was king of Moab at that time, sent messengers to summon Balaam, son of Beor, who was at Pethor, near the river, in his native land. And Balak said, "A people has come up out of Egypt. They cover the face of the land and have settled next to me. Now come and put a curse on these people, because they are too powerful for me. Perhaps then I will be able to defeat them and drive them out of the country. For I know that those you bless are blessed, and those you curse are cursed." Now we're going to pick up the story in verse 21. Chapter 22, verse 21. Balaam got up in the morning, saddled his donkey, and went with the princes of Moab. But God was very angry when he went, and the angel of the Lord stood in the road to oppose him. Balaam was riding on his donkey, and his two servants were with him. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the road with a drawn sword in his hand, she turned off the road into a field. Balaam beat her to get her back on the road. Then the angel of the Lord stood in a narrow path between two vineyards with walls on both sides. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she pressed close to the wall, crushing Balaam's foot against it. So he beat her again. Then the angel of the Lord moved on ahead and stood in a narrow place where there was no room to turn, either to the right or to the left. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she lay down under Balaam, and he was angry and beat her with his staff. Then the Lord opened the donkey's mouth, and she said to Balaam, "What have I done to you to make you beat me these three times?" Balaam answered the donkey, "You have made a fool of me. If I had a sword in my hand, I would kill you right now." The donkey said to Balaam, "Am I not your own donkey, which you have always ridden to this day? Have I been in the habit of doing this to you?" "No," he said. Then the Lord opened Balaam's eyes, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the road with his sword drawn. So he bowed low and fell face down. The angel of the Lord asked him, "Why have you beaten your donkey these three times? I have come here to oppose you, because your path is a reckless one before me." The donkey saw me and turned away from me these three times. If she had not turned away, I would certainly have killed you by now, but I would have spared her. Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, "I have sinned. I did not realize you were standing in the road to oppose me. Now, if you are displeased, I will go back." The angel of the Lord said to Balaam, "Go with the men, but speak only what I tell you." So Balaam went with the princes of Balak. When Balak heard that Balaam was coming, he went out to meet him at the Moabite town on the Arnon border, at the edge of his territory. Balak said to Balaam, "Did I not send you an urgent summons? Why didn't you come to me? Am I really not able to reward you?" "Well, I have come to you now," Balaam replied, but can I say just anything? I must speak only what God puts in my mouth." Now we're going to zoom on to chapter 23, verse 13. Then Balak said to him, "Come with me to another place where you can see them. You will see only a part, but not all of them, and from there curse them for me." So he took him to a field of Zophim on the top of Pisgah, and there he built 7 altars and offered a bull and a ram on each altar. Balaam said to Balak, "Stay here beside your offering while I meet with him over there." The Lord met with Balaam and put a message in his mouth and said, "Go back to Balak and give him this message." So he went to him and found him standing beside his offering with the princess of Moab. Balak asked him, "What did the Lord say?" Then he uttered this oracle, "Arise, Balak, and listen. Hear me, son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? I have received a command to bless. He has blessed, and I cannot change it. No misfortune is seen in Jacob, no misery observed in Israel. The Lord their God is with them. The shout of the king is among them. God brought them up out of Egypt. They have the strength of a wild ox. There is no sorcery against Jacob, no divination against Israel. It will now be said of Jacob and of Israel, 'See what God has done.' The people rise like a lioness. They rouse themselves like a lion, that does not rest till he devours his prey and drinks the blood of his victims." Then Balak said to Balaam, "Neither curse them at all nor bless them at all." Balaam answered, "Did I not tell you I must do whatever the Lord says?" And they're pausing there.
You might want to keep a finger in Numbers as we turn to a New Testament reading. It's in 2 Peter on page 863. So reading from 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 14 to 20. It is in the middle of a paragraph. And here Peter is describing false teachers. And this is what he says. "With eyes full of adultery, they never stop sinning. They seduce the unstable. They are experts in greed, an accursed brood. They've left the straight way and wandered off to follow the way of Balaam son of Beor, who loved the wages of wickedness. But he was rebuked for his wrongdoing by a donkey, a beast without speech, who spoke with a man's voice and restrained the prophet's madness. These men are springs without water, and mists driven by a storm. Blackest darkness is reserved for them. For they mouth empty, boastful words, and by appealing to the lustful desires of sinful human nature, they entice people who are just escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, while they themselves are slaves of depravity. For a man is a slave to whatever has mastered him. If they have escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and are again entangled in it and overcome, they are worse off at the end than they were at the beginning."
Thanks, readers. Well done, patiently listening. Let's pray for God's help as we tackle this fascinating and fabulous Old Testament story. Father, your word is inspired and is living and active and is useful for teaching, rebuking, and training and correcting in righteousness. Please do that to us through your Spirit as we read and understand and apply your word. We ask for soft hearts and a readiness to hear and act on the message we are taught this morning. For your glory's sake, amen. Superstition is on the rise. There's a shop in Sawston that has crystals and charms for sale. Last year, the most well-attended fundraising event put on by Pippin's preschool was a medium seance. Horoscopes feature on the pages of most newspapers and magazines. Tarot cards, healing, spiritualism, seances. You can even take divination in the Harry Potter curriculum, I think. It's all on the rise. We may not think much of it, and we'd never be caught reading a horoscope, but actually, how immune are you to superstition? We think we're above it, don't we? But are we? Do some of us fear either the evil forces that are on the rise and that are at work in the world for ill for Christians? Do we not trust the God and the care and protection that he's giving? Do we feel that that kind of thing ebbs and flows with the tide in some kind of hard-to-fathom way? I guess a good way to do a superstition litmus test is to ask yourself this question. Do you believe your current circumstances or anything that you've been through in the past, as a Christian, do you believe any of those things was actually anything less than God's very best for you? You're not sure that God is for you all the time. Well, what we learn in this story of Balaam, Balak, the donkey, and God is that God is for us all the time. He's for us in every single circumstance that comes across our paths. Any anxiety we may fear at the future, let alone the present, is to be directed from fear towards loving obedience to the King of Kings who is for us. The story Balaam and Balak and the donkey is rightly famous. It should be more famous than it is. We shouldn't be embarrassed about a speaking donkey. It is fabulous, this story. We're meant to laugh when we hear it. The same way soldiers tell stories of courage and endeavor in the past, the same way families remember significant adventures they shared, this story is to be learned and repeated and celebrated because of all that it teaches the people of God about God. It's a 3-chapter epic. You got a glimpse. I'd recommend you read 22 to 24 as a whole. And it comes just after the Israelites have had a fresh start. They have been wandering in the desert for 40 years, heading towards the promised land. The whole of the old group of people have died out, nearly all. And they've got a new generation of people who are on the brink of entering. And just at the end of the last chapter, 21, they had their first victory against Og, king of Bashan. Great name. It looks like they're right on the brink of entering the promised land, the taste of things to come. And what we see in these chapters is God is determining to bless his people. Here's a trick question for you to think about and answer at the end. How many donkeys are there in this story? I'll come back to that. Let me introduce the characters in the story. Balak, the pompous power player. Balaam, the self-interested witch doctor. And donkey. First, there's Balak. He's about as good a baddie as you get in the Bible. He'd be cast with an English accent for sure if this was Hollywood. He is rich, powerful, and terrified, verse 3. He's the king of Moab at the time, and he's got wind of the victory the Israelites have just had over Og, and he now sees them camping on his borders. Still, he does what all powerful men do. He works out who he can buy onto his team, and he sends for them. 22 verse 5 and 6. Send for Balaam. Come and put a curse on these people, for they are too powerful for me. Perhaps then I'll be able to defeat them. So he's a mover and a shaker, and he's moving and shaking. He puts the pieces into play on his chessboard to get what he wants. And he thinks he can get it on account of his power and wealth. The last thing he's thinking is that there is a God of Israel who might be able to defend his people from any scheming power player, or that he might need to submit to a higher authority than his own. He's so taken up with his own pompous wealth, he thinks he can get whatever he wants. So he sends his elders. Verse 7, no doubt business class, with a fee for divination to Balaam, the top diviner, spiritualist, witch doctor in the world. When they come back empty-handed, he ups the game. He sends princes, verse 15, more important people. That's the way these things work. If they don't take my first gambit, I'll send them another one. So that's your game. More money, fine. I will reward you handsomely and do whatever you say. Verse 17. He's a huffing, puffing, pompous man of power. He's not used to being delayed. Do you see that in verse 37? Didn't I send you an urgent summons? Do you know anyone like that? Why don't you come straight away? Don't you think I'm offering you enough money? He's a man who thinks he's in charge. That's Balak. Balaam comes from Pethor, somewhere in Mesopotamia. Now, the estimates range that this is somewhere between 300 and 450 miles away from where Balak is in Midian. So that's a long way to send for help. And it shows that this guy is going to go to the extreme length to get the best of the best. 3 weeks' journey each way, this. He must have had a fearsome reputation, Balaam, in the Middle East, for being the most frightening witch doctor. And Balak knows it. Verse 6. In his message to Balaam, he says, "When you curse people, they are cursed. This guy really is dangerous. What you say happens." He is a major threat to Israel. He's a man of magic, able to manipulate spiritual powers. And it looks at first glance like this guy, Balaam, comes out quite well. We got a glimpse of it. He does at least appear to consult the Lord and then limit what he tells Balak to what God has said. For example, 22 verse 38, "Can I say just anything? I must speak only what God puts in my mouth." 22 verse 34, "He appears to repent. If I've sinned, I will go back," he says. But the rest of the Bible will not let us read him as a good guy. We heard that reading from 2 Peter. Also in Deuteronomy, Jude, Revelation, all of them describe this guy as a greedy, money-grabbing enemy of God's. He enticed Israel. Balaam's error was money-driven. He loves gain from false teaching. He is a diviner, and God hates divination. If you're curious about that and want to read up a bit more, Deuteronomy chapter 18 talks about God's prohibitions on spiritualism, divination, conjuring up the spirits of the dead. It is absolutely forbidden. God hates it. The angel of the Lord sees through to Balaam's motives for pressing on with Balak's call, and he calls his path a reckless one. We read that. So that's Balaam, powerful witch doctor. And then there's Donkey. And with Shrek in mind and Eddie Murphy's voice going through my head, I think losing the definite article is perfectly okay. So he's just Donkey. He's Donkey, and he's the key player in the narrative. It's the very fact that a donkey has to put Balaam, witch doctor supreme, and Balak, powerful, wealthy man of business, right. That's the punchline. And as for the donkey speaking, well, if the God who made everything by his word and has within his power the ability to sustain 2 million people trekking through the desert for 40 years, then it's well within his power to overrule the bray box of a donkey. It's surprising, but you'll see it's interesting and very funny. It's meant to be. Three times in chapter 22, verse 22 to 35, the weak, stubborn, bottom of the pecking order farmyard animal refuses to go the way its owner wants. The donkey sees into the mysteries his high and mighty master is blind to. Verse 23, she turned off the road into a field. Verse 24, she pressed close to the wall, crushing Balaam's foot. Yes. And then verse 26, eventually she lay down under Balaam. Now, I'm not much of a rider. Horses know I am terrified of them. But this is acutely embarrassing. It's more than a show jumper refusing a fence. This is what I think you have here as a superstar celebrity coming out of the Oscars, heading towards their limousine, and the car refusing to start. Or, better still, the chauffeur standing and refusing to get in and drive them off. And no matter how much handbagging there is of the chauffeur, he just refuses. The celebrity is brought down a peg. That is exactly what's happening here. Then the Lord opened the donkey's mouth and said to Balaam, "What have I done to you for you to beat me these three times?" And Balaam, angry enough not to be struck dumb by a donkey speaking, says, "You made a fool of me, and I'll kill you if you had a sword in my hand." The donkey then reasons pretty well with its owner, until humbled, the Lord opens Balaam's eyes, and he sees the angel of the Lord standing in the middle of the road with his sword drawn. "I have come to oppose you, for your path is a reckless one." It's verse 32. "It's actually the donkey that saved your life. If she hadn't turned away from me, you'd be dead. You owe your life to that animal." The donkey sees, Balaam is blind. The donkey speaks, Balaam is not allowed to. The donkey stops Balaam getting killed. Balaam and Balak are powerless against the God of the universe. The God of Israel will not allow some pompous tin pot power monger to bring a curse against his people, nor some tacky intellectual with a PhD from the Canaan University of Witchcraft and Wizardry to think he can get around God's protection of his people. God is sovereign, and he will bless his people. And the story is to be told and retold, relished. The Israelites are meant to be howling with laughter each time they hear it. It's to be so familiar that their five-year-olds are supposed to be able to tell it. It's a message that is very simple. Who is in charge? When it looks like there are giants in the land, enemies ahead and behind, power players with much more clout than you, who is in charge? God is. Nothing will stop God from blessing his people. God is for you, and neither the most wealthy power player nor the most frightening witch doctor can succeed against you, as God uses a humble donkey to thwart them. So the question is, do you fear that God is not for you? Do things happen where you begin to doubt that? That he might be okay at the moment, but at any point in the future, he might have given you a good year this year, it's going to be a rubbish year next year. He'll give you a wallop, and you're not sure what's going to happen. Do you doubt God like that? Well, don't. God is for his people. And you know the most remarkable thing about this episode? The whole thing takes place without Israel knowing a thing about it. They are down on the plains, camped quite happily. It's up on the escarpment that Balak now turn up and start overlooking the people of God and plotting and planning. And Balaam wants to curse the people down there, but Balak does. And Balaam basically tries to come up with some means of cursing them. And the people are ignorant of it all. Maybe they caught a glimpse of Balak's telescope flashing from the top of the escarpment. But that had been it. They knew nothing about what was going on. God humiliating the powerful, humbling the wealthy. He is for them, even though they don't experience it or realize it. How many times does God act in a way that means his people are not thwarted, cursed, hindered, and we don't even know it? This is what God is like. He acts for his people. And superstitious attempts to manipulate God have no power whatsoever against him. He is God. Will you trust him? In the second half of this morning, we're going to look at the words Balaam actually says to Balak. Remember, Balak has hired him to curse the people of Israel? And before I go on, just how many donkeys do you think there are in this passage? Three times Balak is thwarted by the donkey are mirrored by the three times Balaam is thwarting Balak, refusing to curse the Israelites. Three times they build altars, and the way it would have been done then is that they slaughter large numbers of animals, gut them, and huge armfuls of entrails from these animals would have been carted up the mountain, blood and disgusting refuse everywhere, and he would then try and discern what God was saying by looking at the entrails of these animals. That's the way pagan divination worked. And three times Balaam comes back down and utters an oracle, a word from God that is the opposite of what Balak has thought he was paying him for. And it's those oracles that reveal the character of God for us. And we can just look briefly at those. So embedded in this fun, farcical story of God bringing blessing out of the intent to curse, we've got true words from God spoken by a pagan divination expert. Now that's almost as funny as having a donkey speak the truth to its owner. That's what it's intended to convey, the humor of it. Do you see Balaam is another donkey? Verse 5 to 8 of 23. The Lord put a message in Balaam's mouth and said, go back to Balak and give him this message. So he went back to him and found him standing beside his offering with all the princes of Moab, the whole cabinet. And then Balaam uttered his oracle. Balak brought me from Aram, the king of Moab, from the eastern mountains. Come, he said, curse Jacob for me. Come, denounce Israel. How can I curse those whom God has not cursed? How can I denounce those whom the Lord has not denounced? Do you hear the echo of the New Testament? Romans 8:31. If God is for us, who can be against us? Even more compelling is the echo of God's promise to Abraham. Genesis 12, verse 1 to 3. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you, and all people on earth will be blessed through you. From the rocky peaks I see them, from the heights I view them, I see the people who live apart and don't consider themselves one of the nations. They are distinct, they're holy, they're set apart from the rest by God. And then Balaam says, verse 10, who can count the dust of Jacob or number the fourth part of Israel? There are so many of them. Genesis 13, verse 16, God's promise to Abraham, I will make your offspring like the dust, so that if anyone could count the dust, then your offspring could be counted. Balak must have been seething with anger at that. Especially when Balaam ends his words with, let me die the death of the righteous and may my end be like theirs down there. Balak said to Balaam, what have you done to me? I bought you to curse my enemies, but you've done nothing but bless them. He answered, must I not speak what the Lord puts in my mouth? Who is God? He is the faithful, unchanging, promise-keeping Lord. Balaam repeats that he can only say what God allows him to say. I must speak only what God puts in my mouth. And the repetition of that comment, 6 times in this passage, if you read it through, is meant to teach us a lesson. Those who would want to curse us, those who would want to oppose God's people, are limited from doing so. 23 verse 5, the Lord put a message in Balaam's mouth. 23 verse 12, must I not speak what the Lord has put in my mouth? 23 verse 16, the Lord met with Balaam and put a message in his mouth. 23 verse 26, did I not tell you, I must do whatever the Lord says? Who's in charge? It is the Lord who is in charge. And what is it that God has spoken? It is the faithful, unchanging message of the promise-keeping God. How can you curse those whom God has not cursed? What's the application? Trust your promise-keeping God. The second oracle, verse 19 to 26, is this. God is not a man that he should change his mind. Does he not speak then act? Does he promise and not fulfill? I've received a command to bless. He's blessed, and I cannot change it. You can pay me as much as you like. Fill one of your palaces with gold and silver, and I cannot do anything other than what God says I can do. There is no sorcery against Jacob, no divination against Israel. Why not? See what God has done. The Lord their God is with them. They have a strength of a wild ox. These are great words spoken by a pagan diviner because they are words that reveal God to us. God is not a man that he should change his mind. Balak doesn't get the message. Balaam didn't get the message either. God has said, don't go, and he went. God said, don't go again, and he went. Balak is refuted and not given the curse that he wants. But he says, let's go up to another place and try from somewhere else. And maybe if you only see a little bit of them, then you'll be able to curse. Maybe we can persuade God with another sacrifice. Does God not speak, then act? Have you ever stopped to think of what God's enemies think of you as a Christian? How do they see Christians? Well, other places in the Bible, God's people are given a glimpse of what people think of them. Gideon took a look into the enemy camp. I don't know if you remember that. And he heard how terrified the army rallied against him were. He literally heard people talking on guard duty, frightened of God's small army gathered against them. Joshua at one time is told how fearful the enemy were. And knowing the facts, Joshua and Gideon and their armies were empowered to trust God and press ahead. Well, here it's the same. We're given a glimpse of a terrified, impotent, blustering force rallied against God's people. And we should be fortified by these words of God. The powers that be should look on furious and see what God has said he would do and is accomplishing. See what God has done, Balaam tells Balak. The Times ran an article quite recently about a printing press in China. China's been a communist country since 1968, an atheistic state, which makes it even more surprising that this press, the Amity Printing Press, has just printed its 50 millionth Bible in Chinese. You can hire the most expensive academic, be the most powerful mover and shaker, and you will never be able to move God from blessing his people. See what God has done. Trust that your God is with you. Third oracle, Balaam, as stubborn and blind as was Balak before the donkey, won't give up verse 27. He carts Balaam off to another place. Perhaps it'll please God to let you curse them from there. The altars are built, but this time it seems Balaam has thrown in the towel on his sorcery. He doesn't need it. Verse 24, verse 1. When Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he didn't resort to sorcery as at other times, but turned his face towards the desert. When Balaam looked out and saw Israel encamped tribe by tribe, the Spirit of God came upon him. And then the irony drips from his mouth. The one you're now listening to is the one who sees and hears clearly. He's been blind and deaf to the donkey, but he now sees. He realizes he's had his blind eyes open. And the implication is that he knows Balak's still blind. He then paints a picture of the astonishing abundance of God's blessing on his people. Gardens by a river, aloes, cedars, water, grain, buckets overflowing. And more chillingly for Balaam, verse 7, their king, Israel's kings, will be greater than Agag. They will be exalted. How? Well, God who brought them out of Egypt gives them strength. And what God is revealing to Balaam and is passing on to Balak is the way that God sees his people. They would have been looking down at a pretty disheveled, they've been in the desert for 40 years, ragamag group of people. Okay, there's a lot of them, but not a rallying army able to conquer a land. God sees a people who he will abundantly bless, who are his people. They are blessed beyond imagining, wealthy beyond belief, perfectly protected, and richly looked after. God's painting the picture of a contented life for these people down there. And again, Balaam ends verse 9, may those who bless you be blessed and those who curse you be cursed. Balak is understandably furious. He's brought this guy over from miles away, and now he sends him packing. But Balak has the last word. We didn't read it. Furious perhaps at not getting his fee, perhaps unaware that he'd been taken on a no-win, no-fee basis. He then says, let me warn you of what these people will do to your people in days to come. Verse 14. Now I see with 20/20 vision, he says. Verse 17. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star will come out of Jacob. A scepter will rise out of Israel. He will crush the foreheads of the Moabites. Seir will be conquered. Amalek will come to ruin. The Kenites will be destroyed. Now here is a promise with a first horizon clearly at King David, who would come in and unite the people and demonstrate the conquering power of God's people over the nation that they were being given the land of. But there is also a far horizon to this prophecy. One that would be fulfilled by a greater king than David. The one who would hold the scepter and rule utterly and visibly over all people one day. No matter how rebellious they remained, they would bow the knee one day. We're to see this promise fulfilled, secondly, in Christ. How many donkeys? Well, clearly donkey. Clearly Balaam, and I think Balak as well. There's three. Dumb, blind, foolishly thinking they can tangle with God and win. That they can ignore the God of Israel. That they can outbuy him or out-divine him. But what of the listeners to this account? Will we continue in whatever rebellion it is we have against God that we're in? Will we not learn the futility of carrying on like Balaam or Balak? They can't win. This story should bring an end to all superstitious fear about the future, about any threatening power, whether it be at work or in your family background. Nothing can separate you from the love of God for those who are in Christ Jesus. Christ is enthroned over the nations. To resist him is futile. Now, that's not to say that our adversities aren't real, that the pain we feel doesn't hurt, that the tough situations aren't tough, but they are not outside of God's control. We mustn't have a superstitious view of God and imagine that he's somehow at risk of being overrun by evil forces. No, he sits enthroned, ruling all circumstances. And when we remember the donkey stopping the most powerful people in the world, and then remember the king who by his own suffering and then resurrection not only conquered death but dealt with sin, we've got to at least be able to say that what we're going through can't mean that he doesn't love us or doesn't care. He truly does. We're to trust that God is for us, as he was behind the scenes in the days of Balaam and Balak. We're to be equipped to press on, encouraged to see over the escarpment, and trust that God is still with us. We will one day see him face to face. We will see behind the scenes and have revealed to us what God was doing. For now, we're to take the story and trust that God is for us. In every circumstance, he has his purposes to bless us. And we only have to think of that cross to be reminded of that love and his sovereign power to bring blessing through the worst circumstances. As we come to the Lord's Supper, that's what we're doing. We're remembering that God is for us. God is for us. Let's take a moment just to consider something from that you want to take away, to remember, to thank God for. I'll pray and then we'll move to the Lord's Supper. Where the fear of God fades, superstitious beliefs will rise. And yet we want to hear this lesson this morning and trust that you are for us. Make us those who heed the words of Proverbs and fear the Lord our God, and know that that is the beginning of wisdom, and therefore are able to see that all circumstances are not outside of your control. There is no battle in the heavens that is in doubt about who will win. We praise you for the sovereign power you displayed over Balaam, Balak, the donkey. And we pray that in whatever circumstance we'll face in the weeks and months ahead, we won't lose heart, because we'll believe that you are still for us and bringing about your good purposes through it. We praise you for the elimination of those who would curse your people. Help us to trust that you're a promise-keeping, faithful, trustworthy and reliable God. And as we come to remember the cross, thrill us again with what it cost and how precious you must count us for having sent Jesus. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen.